Is then
it becomes something. Good morning. I trust that we are all benefited by the session that our brother has presented to us. My name is, as you see in the program, Eli Achok. That tends to be tricky for people, Achok. And I'm from Kenya. Pastor a little flock in western part of Kenya, about 500 kilometers away from Nairobi, that which in Kenya we call the Sugar Belt. So delighted to be in Zimbabwe for the first time in my life. Never been here before. And particularly here in Bulawayo. Now my assignment this morning is to deal with that subject that the pastor is responsible for flocks of sheep. The pastor is responsible for flocks of sheep. It is an interesting subject, especially when you consider the terminology employed there. And it's not just that he is a man who cares for the sheep, but that this man bears ultimate responsibility for the sheep. The subject is not strange. It is to be found everywhere in the Bible. Throughout the pages of Scripture, you find that idea, that concept, that the shepherd, the pastor, is a man who's been given responsibility. It was a subject that was very close to the heart of our Savior himself, and time and again he referred to it and spoke about it. Just as an example, in John's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the Lord speaks of a good shepherd and the relationship that that good shepherd has with his sheep. But he also talks about the hireling, the one who is paid and doesn't feel any responsibility beyond the remuneration and the career aspects of his job. The Lord speaks about them. But he urges us then that we, on the other hand, if we are faithful shepherds, if we are faithful ministers of God, then that we would be responsible for the flock that God has placed under our oversight. Now, I want to make this declaration in the way of preliminary observations. Many of the problems I think that we experience in the professing church, and there are many today, we would agree. I'm not sure about Zimbabwe, but in Kenya we decry the fallen state of the church, the scandals and the malnutrition, if you like, the ill health that bedevils the church in the present age, I say to you, can be directly traced back to dereliction of duty and failure of responsibility by those that we call shepherds in the house of God. So there is a sense in which addressing this subject is trying to redress the malady that afflicts the Christian church as we see it visibly. When the pastor sees his job as that of giving weekly fixes to his congregation, and as is commonly said these days among the enlightened folk, that the pastor's job, a career pastor, is one who helps his congregants to get in touch with their spiritual side. Because it is supposed that a man has so many sides to themselves. They have families to take care of, they have careers to take care of, they have education to take care of, they have so many other things to take care of, and one of those things is their spiritual aspects. One of the many things. And so the job of the pastor, if he sees it as that of helping his congregants to touch base with their spiritual side only, we begin to see this failure manifested. But the other problem that manifests itself in the way of failure of this responsibility, I'm just making preliminary comments now, is when the pastor sees himself more as a manager than a shepherd of the souls of men. In the words of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of the Puritans before him did hold that the preacher, the pastor, the shepherd is a physician of the souls of men. That is an exceedingly important, even somber, even sacred responsibility. But if the pastor thinks of his job rather as simply a manager of different ethnic groups, different interests that come to collide in the church, for example, he will fail in this responsibility. Years ago, I was listening to the British Broadcasting Corporation, BBC, and that was around the time they were about to elect the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so there was a debate as to what qualifications then the Anglican Communion ought to consider in electing the Great Shepherd of the Anglican Communion. And I was shocked that one of those things they identified as leading qualifications, they said, and I quote, that the new archbishop must be able to hold the different tectonic plates of the Anglican Church together. What they meant by tectonic plates is the divergent political, social, and doctrinal differences which must somehow be held in balance within the same communion. So the job of a pastor becomes that of a manager. We are not surprised then that now there is ordination of gay men to be bishops because the tectonic plates must be held together and so on and so forth. It is important that we understand what our responsibility is, and in a short while I should be able to explain that in our hearing. We are dealing with a malnourished church today. Somebody rightly observed that the African church in particular, and I'm addressing the African Pastors Conference, that the African church is a mile wide, but an inch deep. It's a terrible indictment on the state of the Christian church, particularly in Africa. Gullibility, lack of discernment, the ease with which the people of God can be deceived by every wind of doctrine which comes our way is a direct result of this failure of responsibility. The old prophet Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6 cried and said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, says the prophet, I have also rejected you as priest." So then I invite you to agree that it is absolutely important, even critical, that we understand the nature of that responsibility, and not only understand the nature of that responsibility, but that we will also apply ourselves to that responsibility, because the stakes are very, very high. They have never been higher. Let me take a moment then, in the second place, to try and define generally what this responsibility consists in. And I'm going to simply say, the shepherd, the pastor, has a responsibility which is both vertical as well as horizontal. He has a responsibility that is both vertical as well as horizontal. Vertical because the pastor, first and foremost, is responsible to the God who has called him, to the master who has given him charge over his people. When Paul comes to a place called Miletus, and we'll deal with this in subsequent sessions, he calls for to himself elders from the church at Ephesus, and he tells them in chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, take care of the flock over which not a denomination, over which not a bishop, over which not a governmental structure, but over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. We must recognize and understand that we minister, we work, we shepherd, as the old people said it, coram Deo, in the presence of God himself. And to him alone we must be accountable. Now the trouble we find oftentimes, and this then contributes to that failure that we've been talking about, is men who think that they owe accountability to a denomination. Nothing wrong with a denomination. Nothing wrong with it. I belong to one. But that is not the primary reference point as it regards our accountability. It is God. It is Christ, the head of the church. It is the Holy Scriptures, the manual by which God rules his church and has enjoined his ministers to rule the church. But secondly then, that responsibility is horizontal, in the sense that we are not preachers of God or for God, or God is not our audience, in so to speak, it is his people, and we are responsible to them and for them. The Lord reflects on this matter in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, and he says, those who will cause any of these little ones to stumble, it were better for him, says the master, if a millstone would be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. His very body is not to be seen at all. That's how vile such a man is, because we are responsible for the flock. We are responsible horizontally. Again, returning to Paul's words in Acts chapter 20, he says, the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, but then he proceeds to highlight in our reading, in our minds, the importance of that flock. He says, which God purchased with his own blood. So then, let me put it this way. Whenever we are called to be pastors, to be ministers, to be shepherds in the house of God, our responsibility raises us to the idea that we minister always before God, but to precious people. We minister always before God, but to precious people. God holds them dear. And so we begin to take our work just a little more carefully, just a little more responsibly, if these ideas are present in our minds. We are not flippant, we are not blithe and glib and casual with the ministry which God has given to us. Now here's a third thing that I've got to tell you, the way of emphasizing the nature of this responsibility. The job of a pastor, the job of a preacher, the job of a minister of the gospel has eternal consequences. The job of a pastor, the job of a preacher, the job of a minister has eternal consequences. Did you hear those words? Do not fear him who can kill the body but can do nothing to the soul. But fear him who, after destroying the body, in fact will take the soul to eternal hell. And this is why the old preacher said, we are doctors of the soul. And by that they wanted to emphasize the exceeding importance of our work. A doctor will treat the body, which will soon die anyway. The preacher is concerned with never dying souls. He's concerned with people who will live forever after they have been alive for a million years. They'll not have begun to count. They exist before God. We are dealing with this kind of thing. Eternal consequences. I say to people all the time, the most tense time I have in a church service, in a conference like this, are always those last 5 minutes when I know they're just about to call me up to preach the word of God to God's people. That is to stand in the presence of God and minister to God's people, because at that time, ladies and gentlemen, I am dealing with eternal issues. What I say has consequences that will reverberate across time, beyond time, into eternity. So then, I hope we begin to see just a little bit of that responsibility. Now, in the second place, then, let us consider the words of our title, for we've been told that he is responsible for the flocks of sheep. So I want to explore just a little bit that concept of sheep as it is found in the pages of Holy Scripture, as it is found in the Bible. It is an exceedingly important imagery. It is an exceedingly important metaphor that the Bible uses when referring to God's people and the relationship he sustains to those people, as well as that which his minister sustains to those people. They are called sheep. They are not called goats. They are not called cattle. They are not called anything like that. They are called sheep. By my count, and I do not think I captured all of them, that word appear no less than 220 times in the pages of Scripture. The word sheep. 220 times it appears. And that should underscore in our minds the importance of that concept. We are the sheep. They are his sheep. Excuse me. But not only do you find that word common and frequent in Scripture, but the connotation with which it comes is also very important. It comes to us with ideas of distinctiveness, as in sheep as opposed to goats, for example. It comes to us with the ideas of chosen worms, elect worms, those that have been removed from the general group. They are not like the rest. They are special to God. They are special to God. The story that comes to mind very quickly is when David takes Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. You remember the story? And the prophet Nathan comes to him to rebuke him and to bring him back to the way of the righteous. And we are told the imagery which Nathan uses is the same imagery of sheep, as Bathsheba, the only wife of Uriah, was important to this man. So she is called sheep in that context. It is a concept that often communicates to us that what God is speaking to us about is absolutely special to him, chosen by him, set apart for himself, consecrated for him. In other words, we are dealing with that which is at the heart of God. We are dealing with that which is precious to God. Number three, the sheep. So read your Bible. is the animal of choice as regards Levitical systems of sacrifices and offering. It's the sheep. Find that in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is just about to drive a dagger in the heart of his only son, God tells him, "Do not do it. Look in the thicket, for I have provided for myself a goat." No. A bull. No. A ram. A sheep. In Exodus chapter 12, when the angel of death would hover around Egypt in that night of vengeance and death, God says to them, "Every family, get yourselves what? A sheep." And so also in the New Testament, we read of John the Baptist in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, verse 29, when he sees the Son of God, he doesn't say, "Behold the goat of God," but "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What am I trying to say, ladies and gentlemen? I'm trying to say, when you're dealing with the concept of sheep, which is the church, we're dealing with that which is very special, not only in the Bible, but also to God. But again, as you read your Bible, you find time and again that the sheep, despite them being very distinct and special and dear to God, you also find that the sheep are very vulnerable. Very vulnerable. It's not a very intelligent animal. It's an animal that is often prone to wander. So the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." It's characteristic of sheep to be vulnerable and often exposed to danger. They often tend to lose direction. They are defenseless against wolves. If you know anything about keeping sheep and cattle and goats and anything like that, you'll understand that if a wild animal would come into the sheep pen, the goats would make noise. Sheep never make noise. The only thing that will tell you a wild animal has been here are dead carcasses of sheep in the morning. They are vulnerable. They tend to lose direction. They are exposed to danger. They are defenseless against wolves. And the image is supposed to communicate to us that as shepherds, we are dealing with this kind of people. We are dealing with this kind of human beings, though redeemed of God, yet they remain vulnerable. Though redeemed to God, yet they remain exposed to danger. We are responsible for the sheep. Now, but there's a second word to that title, and it is the word responsibility. Now, that's a heavy word. It is a heavy word. Responsibility. For the shepherd, the pastor, is responsible for the sheep. But he is responsible. And sometimes we read those words there. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I will convince you, I hope, in my presentations in the coming hours, that in fact it takes the grace of God and it takes the power of God to be a faithful shepherd. Beyond seminary education, beyond theological training, it takes the strength of God, the wisdom of God, the leading of God to be a faithful shepherd. But nevertheless, never lose this sight that you have been given an ability to respond." So the word responsibility, it's a compound word that combines those two words. You've been given an ability to respond. The person that has been called by God, truly, that is in the ministry, truly, has also been given an ability to respond to the tasks that God has given to him. But this responsibility, though our brother Nico will tell you, and I agree with him, that it is expansive and large and wide encompassing, yet it is particularly and primarily to those the scripture calls the sheep. We are not primarily responsible for goats. We are not. We are primarily responsible for the sheep that God has given under our care. And this then brings to mind this idea that we have to be able, at least in our own settings, be able to ascertain who are the sheep. Who are the sheep? See, every time in Kenya I go to churches, I find that there is no clear way of knowing who the sheep are. In fact, the standard seems to be everybody who walks through the church door becomes a member of church. Whether they are saved or they are not saved, whether they are regenerate or not regenerate, whether they have been converted or not converted, we assume them to be saved. We assume them to be members of the church. And so we have problems as it relates to issues of discipline, because how do you minister discipline? Perhaps these themes are going to come up as we continue together. But he is responsible for the sheep. And we as shepherds then must do our best, must try as much as is in our power by the grace of God and by his Spirit, to help people to ascertain how they stand with God. The sheep are God's people. The sheep is not everybody. It's God's people. Christ is anxious to distinguish them in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. They know my voice. The voice of a stranger they will not follow." In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verse 39, he describes the same sheep as those that the Father has given in my hands. They are the sheep. They are also in the Bible described as the bride of Christ. They have this special relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been converted, truly regenerate. Bible uses three pictures when it talks about what has happened to them. They have been raised from the dead, no longer dead in sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 all the way to verse 5. They have passed from death to life. John chapter 5 verse 24 and 25. They are not dead. The sheep of God. But the Bible also uses a word found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, they are called new creatures. New creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. These are the sheep of God. Scripture also uses the terminology that they have been born again. Born again, born again, born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 3. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not therefore that I say to you, you must be born again. Born from above, says John in his first letter. Born from above, born of the Spirit, born of God. And we sometimes, in our haste and desire to bring many in the church and to count many as belonging to our fold, have not taken care to ask men and women who come to us whether they have in fact been born again, whether they have been made new creatures, whether they have been raised from the dead, whether they have had this experience which the Apostle Paul describes as circumcision of the heart, that which is made without hands. Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 36, verse 26 and 27 speaks of it as a surgical operation. He says, "The days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will remove the heart of stone from within them, and in his place I will put a heart of flesh. In those days I will write my law in their inward parts, and I will cause them to walk in my ways." Has this thing happened? It is the duty, responsibility of the pastor to ascertain as much as is humanly possible. But do we take the time to do this? To ask and to prod? It is a tough job, ladies and gentlemen. It is not easy. Because people naturally don't like to be confronted. But we run a danger in our churches of being shepherds of goats while we thought we are shepherding the sheep. And when you come to the gates of heaven, those very people will hang on to your name and will say, "You never said this. You were happy to see me in church, probably happy to collect my offering and to make me happy. You entertained me. You never told me. You never were honest with me." We must bite the bullet and ask these things. Years ago, a lady joined us from a church. And she knew the church language and church terminology. She could speak them. I mean, with time, people learn these things. They learn that Christians talk like this, and Christians don't go to these places, and Christians do A, B, C, D. They learn the language. They learn the mannerisms. But in actual fact, they have no new heart. They are not born again. They are not regenerate. So called this lady after some time, and we were talking about the state of her soul. And as we began to describe signs of the new birth, what Jonathan Edward called the signs of life in the human heart, the signals of grace in the human heart, as we began to talk about them, this lady began to weep because she understood, she recognized that there was nothing of that. There was no time in her life when she could say, "I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive." There is a principle of new life within me. We are shepherds who are responsible for the sheep. And we must ascertain where people stand with God. The admonition is correct. The exhortation is right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves, examine yourselves, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, whether Christ be in you, lest you have believed in vain. Examine yourselves," he says. He tells us, "He who stands must take heed how he stands, lest he fall," because there is such a thing as assumption. Those people in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, 21, 22, and 23 operated in assumption all the rest of their lives. And when they came to the gates of heaven, they are talking to the Master himself. And they are saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name, prophesy, cast out demons, do many miracles?" And those words in verse 23 are chilling and scary. And I fear many will hear those words in the day of judgment. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Never is the word. It's not like I knew you for some time and then along the way you lost your way. That's not the implication of the text. It's not "you're good people, you're my people," but somewhere along the line you lost the way. No, even when you're prophesying, when you're casting out demons, when you're doing these miracles, "I had no relationship with you. I never knew you." So we are responsible for the sheep. And it is part of our job to ascertain that the people that are listening to us, the people that are in front of us, whom God has made us overseers, these people are in fact the sheep of God. We are responsible for this. Now, I want to run through a third section of this presentation very quickly, and I will only touch upon them because this will be handled in the coming subjects as we continue this conference together. What specifically then are we responsible for? What are we responsible for? What specifically are we responsible for? Nico told us in the exposition of Psalm 23 that we are responsible for the safety of the flock. We are responsible for the safety of the flock. And I think Nico will say some more in his coming message when he speaks to us about the pastor pastoring in the context of danger. Nico will say some more on this matter. But he's responsible for the safety of the flock. He's responsible for the safety of the flock. Our job, as I will tell you in my second message, I think, is not to be entertainers. We are not to make people feel happy and comfortable. We are to ensure their safety. There's so much around us, as Nico will tell us, both theologically and in terms of churchmanship, that endangers the very souls of people and the very way of the Church of Christ. The liberal theology movement, the word of faith, health and wealth, gospel, so-called syncretism, African traditional beliefs finding their ways into the Christian fabric. All these are dangers to which the flock is constantly exposed. And as I will tell you, you must be knowledgeable on these things because your job then is to ensure the safety of the flock. I will say no more on that because it will be the subject of later discussions as we speak. But secondly, he's also responsible for the health of the flock. Do you remember that illustration which our brother gave us of the shepherd in Israel anointing the head of his sheep? And that was not just ceremonial or hygienic, but it was in fact preventive and medicinal in terms of dealing with the parasites that would endanger the health of the sheep. Number three, he's responsible then for teaching and instruction of the flock. I will come back to this thought in my message later on. Not this one, but the one coming. Now, the pastor is responsible for instruction and for teaching. Like I said, we are in danger of thinking of our work primarily as that of managers. Managing the building program, for example. Managing the youth program, for example. Managing the finance, for example. Managing this. So we are program-based and we become managers. But I'm telling you, the primary job of the shepherd, of the pastor, the primary responsibility is that of instruction and teaching. That is why when Paul addresses Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he in one of the leading qualifications of the elder, he says he must be able to teach. Must be able to teach. He must be well versed in the doctrine of our faith and be able to explain it in the hearing of God's people. Number four then, he is responsible for the unity and proper functioning within the flock. He is also responsible for the unity and proper functioning within the flock. The pastor is. One of the great beauties of the Christian church is that God has called people from different ethnic groups. Can you believe it? We have South Africans in this conference. We have Kenyan in this conference. I think I'm the only Kenyan, I hope. I think. There are Zimbabweans in this conference, and so on and so forth. It's the beauty of our Christian faith. Out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, God has called a people to himself, but not just in terms of ethnic, national diversity, but God has also given diverse gifts to people in the church. He that has called men has also gifted men differently. Some are able to do this, the others are able to do the other thing, and the others can do the other thing. The pastor then is responsible for the unity and proper functioning within the flock. If there is a breakdown and a malfunctioning within the body, it is an indicator of failure of responsibility. And as they say in political language, the buck stops with the pastors, the elders, those that God has given responsibility over the flock of the sheep. Now, we will return to these ideas and expound them just a little more in the coming messages. However, now I want to draw your attention back to Psalm 23. And I want to point you, just leveraging on what our brother Nico was saying, when this responsibility is properly discharged, what does it look like? How does it feel? What are the results when this responsibility over the sheep is properly discharged? What does it look like? And we have an example in Psalm 23 now. I draw your attention to just three things. Nico did an excellent exposition of that chapter, and I need not do that again, but only then bring summary points out of his exposition. Number one then, from Psalm 23. Please observe the seriousness, the solemnity, the gravity with which the chief shepherd in that psalm discharges his responsibility. That's what it looks like. The Lord is my shepherd. He, referring to the Lord, leads me beside quiet waters, takes me to green pastures. He, referring to the Lord Christ, anoints my head. He anoints my head with oil. His rod and his staff doth comfort me. See the responsibility, the personal responsibility which the shepherd takes, the keen attention that he takes to his flock. Feeding pastures, green pastures, quiet waters, safety, health, anoints my head with oil. Spiritual ministration, he restores my soul. That is the example that has been lifted in our sight by the great shepherd himself. For we are to imitate him. So is this the way our work looks like? But I want you to observe in the second place in that psalm. This you can never mistake. You can never miss it. See the comfort, confidence, safety, happiness, satisfaction, dependence that the sheep feels towards the shepherd. You cannot mistake that. You cannot miss it. You know, when you're reading the Psalms, one of those hermeneutical principles that come to mind is the Psalms are songs. They are poetry. They are wisdom literature. And when you read them, you are not to read them cerebrally alone from your mind, but you also to feel. And feel, if you will, with David when he speaks out those wonderful words, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's a declaration, an announcement, an expression of confidence in the shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What else do I need?" You know, we struggle, don't we, many times. When a false teacher comes to town, we are shaking in our boots as pastors and shepherds. Because this is a charismatic preacher who really commands crowds in their thousands and thousands. And he produces what looks like miracles and draws many after themselves. And we shake because we're thinking we will lose members. Well, listen to the confidence, the satisfaction, the happiness, the dependence that the sheep has towards the shepherd. "I shall not want. I need nothing more. I am well fed. I am well taken care of." Can we say the sheep under our care think like this as they think about us and as they relate with the wolves that are bound out there? "He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Did he not say in verse 5, "Thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me"? That great scholar of our faith, that great thinker, John Calvin, is the one who said, "The staff of the shepherd is scary to the wolves, but to the sheep, it's a comfort." The same stick, to the wolves it is scary, to the sheep it's comforting. We are safe. "Thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me." But thirdly then, as we close, I want you to observe the union, the fellowship, the mutual love, that interaction between the shepherd and the shepherded, between the pastor and the sheep. I will revisit this, I think, in my last message today. When I address you on that subject, I think he knows his sheep personally. That there is this intimate relationship between the shepherd and the flock. They love each other. They care for each other. They have confidence in one another. It is wonderful to see it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." So, ladies and gentlemen, as we close, I'm going to ask you then, is this the picture that your ministry is portraying? Is this what we can observe in your ministry? Now, make no mistake, I said, it is not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. For if we will be true shepherds after the Lord Christ himself, it has to be the Spirit of God who helps us to model that kind of biblical shepherdhood. Yet that doesn't excuse us from ever striving, ever pursuing, ever looking up to Christ and saying, "I want to be like my master in my work." Like I've told you, the tragedy of our times would be described as the failure then of shepherdhood. So we see all kinds of mess. But may God help us in this failure, that we will look up to Christ, and that he will help us by his Spirit and by his grace, and that will determine to do better and to do better and to do better. Always, always, always emulating him till the end. Let us bow down our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thou great shepherd of the sheep, we look at you. We look at your love for the sheep. We look at your devotion to those who are your own. We look at your care for them, your provision for them. So much so that you yourself declared, greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for the sake of his friends. Oh, we see this. We take note of this. We hear it from the mouth of the Apostle Paul when he challenges husbands to love their wives as you, Christ, loved your church. And you gave up your life for her. Lord, we look at this and we see how impossible it is. And in our failure and frustration, in our weakness and our shortcomings, we cry out to you, help us, Savior. Walk with us. Keep this pattern forever in our minds that we will not forget, but will strive to be better. Oh, we pray these things for the sake of Christ and only in his wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Pastor Eddie.